Hebrews chapter 6, let's pray. Lord, tonight, thank you for that time of worship, just to come together as your people and to calm our hearts before you, to take communion, to remember what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us, to grow us and change us, to teach us. We thank you tonight for your word, Lord, that instructs us and encourages us and warns us. I pray that you'd help us to understand this passage of Scripture, which has been difficult for many. But Lord, I believe that you've put it here to encourage our hearts. So tonight we come eager and excited. And Lord, we are open to what you would speak to us. Help us to understand now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I prayed, Hebrews chapter 6 has been a difficult passage, probably one of the most difficult for many people. And I know that at certain points in my life, having read through Hebrews chapter 6, I was terrified and scared that perhaps I had lost my salvation and that there was no hope for me. Because it's one of those warnings in the book of Hebrews that the writer is writing to people who have come to faith in Christ but are being tempted because of external pressures, because of persecution. They're being tempted to deny Christ and to go back to their old lifestyle, their old religion. And not only were they going to just grow weak in faith, they were actually going to reject knowing Christ and agree that he is not the Lord. More than stumbling, more than struggling in their faith, more than being weak in their faith, they were on the brink of outright rejection. More than denial, like Peter, they were going to be tempted to betray like Judas. And so this is the warning that the writer gives to them. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 5, when the author of the book of Hebrews is telling the believers there that he's writing to that he has some serious stuff to write to them about, some Old Testament things, specifically writing about the character Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, and he becomes a type or a picture of who Jesus Christ is for us. But writing to them, he realizes that they don't have the spiritual maturity to understand about these things. And so just there at the end of chapter 5, he gives them a little punch in the stomach, sort of a way of saying, I want to talk to you about serious things, but you're too much of a bunch of big babies. And he kind of says that. You're not mature enough. You're like babies that need the milk of the word and not the meat. And yet he's not there to badger them or berate them. He wants them to grow, and he wants to whet their appetite for more serious things. And so he says to them that you guys should be able to teach others now, but I have to remind you of the most basic things. And that's what he's going to do here in chapter 6. He's going to start by saying, let's lay aside those beginner things. Let's lay aside the elementary school, the rudimentary things of our faith, and move in and grow toward perfection. And the word he used is perfection, but actually there in chapter 5, it speaks of Christ's perfection, but really it means maturity. And isn't that what God wants for you and I, to be mature? How many of you want to be immature? Anybody here tonight? I hope not. No matter how much we love children or babies, grandma and grandpa love to hug them and kiss them and feed them. The desire of every person that has a child is to see them grow in strength and grow in maturity and grow in wisdom. The greatest joy of a parent to see a child grow up. And so it is with spiritual things. God's desire for us. Our Father wants us to grow up. And really, it's a great joy to grow up. It can be difficult. I remember when I was just at that age, I think I was around 17 or 16 years old, and my parents were nagging me to do my chores and be responsible, and there in a fit of emotion, if you can imagine, I just started crying, and I remember saying distinctly, but I don't want to grow up. Sorry, buddy, you have to. It's just the way life is. Wouldn't it be nice to just live a completely immature life with no responsibilities and offering no help to others and just being a complete energy sink in this universe where you just suck up other people's energy and resources? No, it wouldn't. It doesn't give anybody else any benefit. It doesn't give God any glory. You weren't created for that. You were created to grow spiritually and to bear fruit spiritually. And that's what all of our goal is. That's our purpose. To come into a relationship with Christ is just the beginning, but to grow, that's the real joy. That's the real purpose. So the author here is going to encourage us. It starts here in verses 1 through 3 with a call to go for it. Then he moves into this warning in verses 4 through 8 about those who could fail and deny the Lord and leave Christ. And then he talks about the hope that we have in verses 9 through 12. And then he's going to speak to us about the promise of God from 13 to the end of the chapter. So let's begin and let's tackle this meatier part of the scripture, a more difficult portion to understand, but I trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us. So here, ending chapter 5, he's talking about the need that we have to grow into maturity. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits." And so here the author says to us, hey, let's go on. You notice what he says. He's including himself there in verse 1. He says, let us go on. And another way that we can understand that phrase is, hey, let's go for it. And really the word go on, you can translate it or understand it to mean let's be carried along. It was actually used when a boat would hoist its sail and the wind would carry it along. The author loves these nautical terms and these shipping analogies. And so his encouragement to us is, hey, let's hoist the sails of our faith and let the Holy Spirit bring us home to the place that God has for us. And he includes himself. Now notice he talks about the elementary principles. What do you think of when you think of that word elementary? You probably think of the ABCs. You remember elementary school? Wasn't that great in kindergarten, when you were forced to take a nap every day? Now, that's one area we could bring back into, and actually they do that in Europe, don't they? They have a siesta in the middle of the day. Wouldn't that be good for all of us? Everybody stop. Let's take a nap. And we didn't want to in kindergarten, and now we do. But the elementary things are those basic things that we learn. And here we're talking about things that are pretty foundational and they're general. And if you look through this list of six things, which are broken up into three categories, they really have to do with any faith or even Judaism. The Jews that believe this, they could apply these things to Jewish things or to Christian things. And some people have interpreted this both ways, that the writer here is not talking about specifically Christian things, but he's talking about basic things that every single person should understand. And the first two are paired into this beginning of a relationship with God. Notice what he says, let's move on from the foundation of, notice the two things in verse 1, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, he's not denigrating these things and saying that they're bad and we don't need them. He's saying, these are just basics. These are just basics. You know, every person needs to believe in God. Every person needs to believe in God. But that's just the starting point. The Bible tells us that the demons believe in God and they're afraid, but it doesn't do them any good. But this is just the starting point. And the first thing that a person needs to do to come into a relationship with God is repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. Jesus' first words were repent. And to repent means to turn away from your life and turn back toward God. But we see here what he says. He says repentance from dead works. Dead works are works of religion. They're works to try to make me right before God. They're all of my deeds that I try to pile up before God and say, God, look what I've done. Now will you accept me? Now, the Jews would understand this because they knew that their religion of Judaism, and any religion, by the way, is based upon works. If you work hard enough, then God will love you. And so people get busy. And actually, it's a great tactic. You know, if you want to start a religion, just create all sorts of works that people have to do. And if they can't do the works, just make them pay the money. And then pretty soon you'll have a rich church of people that are busy and not secure in any sort of salvation. But Paul, or the writer here, I keep saying Paul because I think it's probably Paul the Apostle, but the writer here tells us that we need to repent from those things. And that's the basics. I need to repent of trusting in my own works to come to God. And the first thing that we learn when we come to Christ is that my works are nothing. In fact, in the Old Testament, they're called filthy rags. They're like dirty clothes that you would never want to wear to a wedding, much less thinking that you could enter into heaven. The Bible tells us that we wear the righteousness of Christ. And so I put aside all my works. I repent of them. I don't trust in them. And I put my faith and my trust in God. One is negative. We repent of the dead works. And one is positive. I trust God. And that's my introduction to accepting Jesus Christ. And then he adds in verse 2, the second pair, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Now, the Jews recognized what baptisms were. Another version would say cleansings. In Judaism, they would often wash things. Part of their sacrifices, they would wash the sacrifice. Part, they would sprinkle the people. The priests had to go down and they had to bathe quite often. But this understanding led into the Christian understanding of a new sort of baptism. John the Baptist baptized people, and when they were baptized, they were saying, hey, I just want to get right with God. I want to repent. So they'd go down to the river, and in front of everybody, they would be dunked, sort of as a way of saying, I'm taking a bath before God. I'm getting right. And then Jesus taught his disciples that to spread the gospel, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A little different than John's baptism. It's a baptism that says, I belong to Jesus Christ. I believe that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, we read in the New Testament about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ. But also, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Spirit is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not just the indwelling, but the overflowing. And so, I believe that what the writer here is saying is these are basic things. As a Christian, we've come to Christ, we've repented of dead works, we've put our faith in God, but now the Holy Spirit has come into my life. Now, also in the early church, and now the idea of laying on of hands was like when Jesus prayed for the children. It says he laid his hands on them. Or when the apostles in the New Testament laid hands on elders and leaders, it just speaks of church life and structure. These are basic things. Now, the third pairing, he continues there at the end of verse 2, and he talks about the future. Not just the past when we repented and came to Christ, not just the present where we are living a church life and walking in the Spirit, but even the future for us. He tells us these foundational or building blocks of our faith, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These both speak of the future. The knowledge that we have as Christians is that we will be raised from the dead. The Old Testament taught these things, but not very clearly. Many of the Jews in Judaism didn't have a very thorough understanding of the resurrection until Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, we began to understand that we will actually have a literal physical resurrection. You and I, we have the hope of resurrection. But not only for the Christian, there's the hope of resurrection to eternal life, but there's also the resurrection to judgment. The Bible tells us there's two orders of resurrection from Revelation chapter 20 and John chapter 5. There's a resurrection to life for all those who are in Christ, and hopefully that's your order. Tonight you'll be raised with Christ. Not tonight. Well, maybe tonight, I guess it could be. Tonight, all of those here, hopefully, belonging to Christ, we belong to the first order, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to his image. But there are those who we read about in Revelation who do not believe. And they will be raised to stand before God for judgment and damnation. And so these are the basic building blocks of our faith. We understand that, and the writer here says, hey, let's move on from this. Leaving from verse 1, he says, let us go on. Let's press on. Let's do this. And we will do this, verse 3, if God permits. If God wills it, if we hoist our sails, God will fill them and move us forward. Now, notice this warning in verses 4 through 8. He says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. I want you to mark this in your Bible how he says in verse 1, let us, and then verse 3, we will. But now he shifts the pronoun. He's talking about others. It's almost like he's saying, hey, guys, let's press on for Christ. Now, there are those. And he's not including them. He's giving an example of what can happen. He says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then he gives an agrarian example there that we'll talk about in verses 7 and 8. Now, this is a difficult part of Scripture, partly because many people approach these verses with their theology in place already. There's generally two schools of theology in the church today. One would be called Arminian theology, which was developed by a guy named James Arminius. There's another camp of theology called Calvinism. And Calvinism is probably the more predominant understanding of the Scripture, and it's good theology, but both of these are perspectives. And sometimes a person will take their perspective and they'll approach the Scripture and say, how can I interpret this to fit my theology? And it's a dangerous thing because we can see things in a certain way. And the reason I point this out is because a great Calvinist in history past was a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. What an eloquent, wonderful pastor he was. But he was obviously a Calvinist, and he approached this Scripture, and according to this Scripture, he says, let me paraphrase, he says, let us throw out any doctrine that we have developed when we come to a Scripture like this, because I'd rather cast away a doctrine than the Holy Word of God. Some people have called me a Calvinist Arminian or an Arminian Calvinist, but I don't care, so long as I can stick close to the Bible. And the reason he said that is because one interpretation of this says, hey, who is the author writing about here? He's talking about people that, you know, according to Calvinism, once you're saved, you're always saved. And so it's impossible that the writer here is writing about a Christian who has lost their salvation, because that is impossible. And so they approach the Scripture with that grid. And so they'll say, well, look at it says here. It talks about a person for those, verse 4, who were once enlightened. And every one of these things, and there are five different categories or things that the writer writes about this person, and they have to make this seem that this is a non-believer that's never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the problem is that most likely the author here is writing about people who are genuinely Christians. They're genuinely Christians. And the reason I say that is because he says, notice first of all, he says about these who were once enlightened. This is a common phrase or understanding in the New Testament. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that Christ has shined in our hearts. Jesus Christ called himself the light of the world. If you come to him, he says, you will walk in light and have the light of life. You won't be in darkness. And so this is a pretty clear understanding of somebody who has come into the light of Christ. Secondly, it says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the heavenly gift. The Bible tells us pretty clearly that the gift of God is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ is the heavenly gift. And so sometimes people will say, well, these people, they were enlightened. That is, they kind of got a little bit of an idea about salvation. And then they tasted, like they went to church. You know, like when you go to the Baskin-Robbins and you want to taste a certain flavor, or at Panda Express, you know, can I have a taste of that one and a taste of that one? If you have like 30 or 40 tastes, you're pretty full, you can leave. The problem with that is, over in chapter 2, verse 9, it speaks of Christ who tasted death for us. So this word tasted doesn't mean sampled, it means fully consumed. So here it says that these are people who have fully consumed the heavenly gift. They've embraced it. They've taken it in. And then it says they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that's the word partakers that's used of the partners of fishing, Peter, James, and John, and so forth. So these are people who have come into a working relationship. They are now appreciating a relationship, a partnership with the Holy Spirit. It says they have, verse 5, tasted the good word of God. This is another way of saying the Scripture, or possibly more specifically, the gospel itself. They've tasted it. They've consumed it, swallowed it, and it adds there that they've tasted the powers of the age to come, most likely speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we read about these people, we see there in verse 6 how it says, if they fall away, it is impossible, verse 4, to renew them again to repentance. They cannot repent again, or they cannot come back from that place that they have fallen from, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Now, there are so many different interpretations about this. Some would say, well, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about a Christian who has fallen away from God, rebelled from God, and now they're not saved anymore and they cannot repent again? Or some people would say, well, this speaks about a Christian who has not walked into a place of maturity. They haven't grown in the Lord, therefore they have lost the ability to bear fruit for God. And the result of that is that they disgrace Christ, as it says there in verse 6. They crucify again Christ, and they put him to an open shame. Other people would say, well, these people were never saved. They've come to the brink of salvation. They've understood everything there was, and they rejected it, and they are what we would call apostate. They cannot be renewed or brought back to that place of repentance. Other people interpret this to say, well, these are Christians who have missed the opportunity to bear fruit. They've lived Christian lives, but they haven't grown into maturity, and so years have passed where they could have been fruitful Christians, and yet they didn't walk forward. They can't be renewed. Those years are gone. So there's many different interpretations to this passage. I think there is some validity to all of them. The Bible warns us about people who are apostate. Jesus warned the Pharisees that they had committed or were about to commit what he called the unpardonable sin. That is, sinning against the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit but to bring us to Christ? And if I reject that work and I don't come to Christ, then there is no sacrifice for me. I can't be saved. I can't be forgiven. Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every curse against Jesus Christ, every fist-shaking person in this world that hates God can be saved. The grace of God is so enormous and amazing, they can be saved unless a person refuses to accept Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that cannot be forgiven, and all the other sins are connected to it if you don't come to Jesus Christ. And so there is that warning. But I think there's also a warning for Christians. If they don't grow into a place of maturity, they can waste many years. They can lose many opportunities. They can lose all sorts of time and all sorts of ground and fail to enter into the promised land. Let's keep in mind that the author here has been coming from the context of speaking about Israel failing to enter into the promised land. Remember, he said that Jesus is better than Moses because Moses, although he led them out of Egypt, couldn't lead them into the promised land. And Jesus is better than Joshua because even though he led them into the promised land, he couldn't lead them into rest. So he's saying, hey, Jesus is better because he can even lead us into that place of rest. But if you don't rest in him, then you're not going to enjoy all that God has for you. And so there is the warning there. There is numerous ways to understand this, and let's always keep in mind the context, though. The author here is not trying to threaten or scare the believers who are reading this. He's seeking to encourage them. He says, let us press on. Now, there are those, well, they're not here. They're not reading this. They're not listening. They're not in church. They've bailed out. They're not concerned. They're not worried about losing their relationship with Christ. Now, he's going to give an example in verses 7 and 8 about the ground. Jesus told us that the word of God is like seed and our heart is like soil. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Hopefully, that's a picture of you and I. A person is the earth. You know, the Bible tells us that we are made of dirt. We are carbon-based creatures. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The Psalms say, Lord, have mercy on us because you know that our frame, that we're just dust. And what is dust? What is dirt good for? Not a whole lot, except planting stuff in. And so your life is worth so much to God because you are an agent or a medium that the word of God can be planted and grow in. Now, God plants his word in you. He speaks his word in you, and then his blessing comes. Notice that, the rain that often comes upon it, and your life bears fruit. It bears herbs, so to speak, in this metaphor. And you receive blessing from God. You receive the blessing of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You receive the fruit of Christ-likeness. You become more like Jesus Christ. You receive the blessing or the benefit of fellowship with God. and the rewards of heaven. But there's another kind of soil or person. Verse 8, it says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, and it's near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now he's speaking about the thorns and briars that can spring up in a person's life. They're not good for anything. They're not what God plants in us. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that one day we'll all stand before God and our works will be tested with fire. And that which is done in the flesh, not wrought by the Holy Spirit, is going to be burned up and consumed. And so here we read that there's another type of person or heart or fruit that is born from their life. It's not herbs or anything useful for God, as verse 7 says, but it is that which is of the curse, thorns and briars. It's rejected, and it's near to being cursed, that person in this metaphor. It doesn't say is cursed, but near to being cursed, and the end is to be burned. Now, is he speaking about that person in salvation? I don't know. He may be speaking about the person, or he may be speaking about their works, which are valueless and have to be consumed. Now, notice his shift, the transformation here in verses 9 through 12. He has a much greater confidence for us and for those reading this. He says, but, beloved. Now, if you're sitting here and you're reading this all by yourself, or maybe you're, you know, you've come to this place and you've read this and you thought, oh no, I've sinned and I don't know if I can repent and maybe I've lost my salvation. Hey, just get on to verse 9 where he says, hey, you're loved. God loves you. Now listen, it doesn't say here that God will not accept repentance. It speaks of a kind of person that cannot repent. And the reason they cannot repent is because they do not want to repent. So if you've ever been worried, oh no, I'm too far gone, I can't do it, just repent. Because the moment you repent and come back to God and say, Lord, I need you, please forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, then you take yourself outside of this category immediately. Because those who don't are those who refuse to. Those are the ones who reject Christ completely. They have no interest in repenting at all, and they can't repent because they won't repent. But God will never reject a person who comes to him in repentance. God always welcomes them. And so the condition of your heart is so important to know that you are beloved. That's what he says in verse 9. But, beloved, there's a contrast. There's a change. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, better things than bearing thorns and briars and those things, of better things concerning you, yes, things according or things that accompany salvation. We're confident. Notice the author talks about the two things that he's confident in. First of all, he says salvation. He is confident that his readers and those who love the Lord are saved. He says, we are confident of things concerning your salvation, even though we speak in this manner. Did you ever, when you were growing up, get a harsh tongue lashing from your mom or your dad, and they warned you about the dangers of your decisions and your behavior, and they got so mad at you, you were so broken up and hurt, and maybe you even got a swat, you got a spanking. And then afterwards, I know that this happens because I've done this many times. You don't want to act like that because if you keep acting like that, you're going to ruin your life. You're going to mess things up. So you need to walk close with what your mom and dad say to you. And then later you come and you say, now, do you know why I said that to you? I want to make sure that you understand that we love you. We love you and we want what's best for you. And that's why we're telling you this. That's exactly what the author's doing here. He says, hey, I've said some pretty harsh things to you, but I want you to know that you're loved and I believe that you're saved. And I am confident of better things for you. Because you're going to listen. You're going to listen, aren't you? That's what he's saying. The first thing that he's confident of in verse 9 is their salvation. The second thing that he's confident of is in verse 10, and that is God's faithfulness. Notice what he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that, or proven, that you have ministered to the saints and you still do minister. And so he says, hey, listen, God is faithful. God's not unjust to forget that you have received Christ, your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name. Your life, what he's saying is the life that you're leading has shown that you've received Christ. You know, my faith will always be demonstrated by my actions. And my lifestyle is an indication of what I truly believe. And so these believers here were showing the love that they had for the Lord in the way that they were treating one another. He says, your work and your labor of love. Remember what Jesus said when they asked him, what's the work we should do for God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The greatest and only work that you and I need to do and must do for God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And then all other good works flow from that. But I don't work in order to achieve salvation or receive salvation. I work because I have received salvation. And the good that I want to do for you or others, or the giving that I want to do, or the serving that you want to do, or the sharing of the gospel that you want to do, that's because Christ has already worked in your life. It's not because you're desperately trying to become saved. It's because you already are saved. And so he says, listen, God is faithful, and he sees your faith. Sometimes that's a hard thing, to serve the Lord, and you wonder, does anybody notice what I'm doing for the Lord? Hey, the Lord does. The Lord notices. He is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Now notice in verse 11 and 12, he's going to talk to them about what he desires for them. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, here's a little side note. The next number of chapters, the author is really going to emphasize and hit on this one theme, that we need both faith and patience. We need faith and patience. A lot of people have faith, but they don't have patience. They have all sorts of belief, but they don't have diligence. I've said this before, that you can prove this in our world today, that people have faith but no patience, because they're still selling get-rich-quick schemes, and they're selling exercise equipment late at night. Faith and patience. You can see it because they still sell those, I don't know, do they still sell those steps? Remember when they came out with that exercise equipment called the step? You just step up a step and you step down and you step up and then, you know, you have steps right outside your house. But you order it. And people order it because they believe they're going to lose weight, but they don't actually have the patience to lose the weight, because then they'll get that saran wrap on the floor and they'll slide from side to side. Remember that? Remember that a while ago? That was funny. And then those like bendy things. Look, I'm bending it in my legs. And there's I did it. I bought into it. I bought one of those big rubber balls. I'm going to use this to do sit-ups and I'm going to strengthen my core. I used it like twice. And then I, you know, it sat around the house for 6 months before I popped it with a pair of scissors, you know. We believe, but that's not enough. Now listen, this is a secret to your longevity and your progress in your life. Diligence. Diligence is a man's precious possession, says the proverb. So believe in the Lord, but hang in there. Hang in there, because you're going to see fruit in time. And so faith and patience, that's going to be a continued theme. But I want you to notice the three things that he desires of them and of us. First of all, diligence. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He says, hey, I want you to be fully assured by being diligent. Keep going. Keep hanging in there. Assurance comes with diligence. Strength in your faith comes by pressing on. Secondly, he says, I don't want you to become slugs. That's the second thing. I think of the word slug because I have a hyphen. My word sluggish is on two lines. Slug-ish. And it breaks the word down for me. Earlier, he uses the same word in chapter 5, verse 11, where he, is it 5:11? Where he uses the word dull. Another translation uses the word slothful. So the author says, I don't want you to become a slug or a sloth. Sloths are funny animals, aren't they? They move in just excruciatingly slow. And the word that he used, and we talked about it, is that they don't have push. A slug moves so slowly, and the only reason that you know it's moved is because it's got that slimy thing behind it. But you can't watch it moving because it's too slow. And so he says, I want you to be diligent, and I want you to have push. I want you to have drive. I don't want you to be sluggish and lethargic and indifferent, and I'm not really concerned. And that's a danger for us, because the flesh, my own human nature, is not interested in the things of God. I hate the things of God in my human nature. It's only the spiritual person that I am that craves the things of God. But left to myself, I have no interest. People have no interest in the things of God. So he says, I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to have a drive and a push. Be diligent and be passionate. And then thirdly, he says, I want you to be imitators. He says, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's already thinking about chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the list of all the saints in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and Noah and all of those saints. He's already thinking, I want you to look at examples for you to follow who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And he's actually going to give an example of Abraham now, continue in the next number of chapters to speak about our high priest Jesus, and then pick up with the examples in chapter 11. Now notice in verses 13 to 15, he talks about the promise of God. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, there it is, he believed, but he patiently endured, faith and patience, he obtained the promise. Now he throws us back over into Genesis chapter 22, where God had promised Abraham that he would have a child. Abraham was 75 when God promised him that he would have a child. And Abraham finally had a child when he was 100 years old. So it took 25 years of enduring and waiting. God, when am I going to have a child? I'm getting older, and I'm not sure I have the ability. And besides, my wife is 85 years old. And you know the story from Genesis that God waited so long, almost so that it was like without hope. And you read about it, all about how Abraham believed God in spite of his physical circumstances. Romans chapter 4, check it out, where Abraham believed in the promise of God and he didn't doubt and he didn't waver in his faith. And God, after all that time, came through. That's the way it is for us. God promises that he's going to bear fruit in your life. And you wait. You wonder, God, are you going to bear any fruit? I don't think it's possible. I'm getting too old. I don't have the ability in myself. I can't do anything right. And God says, you trust me. And he speaks his word into you, the seed of his word, and he causes you to bear fruit. It's just faith and patience. And so, actually, by Genesis chapter 22, Abraham had had his son, Isaac. And God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain I show you. And so Abraham takes his son Isaac to offer him to God, but God stops him and says, I'll provide the sacrifice for you. And that was a picture, a type of Christ. And there out of heaven, God spoke to Abraham and said, I swear by myself, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, which is a Hebrew way of adding emphasis. They just repeat it. They just say it again and again. Trust me, I've got a Jewish wife and six Jewish children. They know how to repeat things for emphasis. A lot of emphasis. Just kidding. And so notice the first example he gives, hey, Abraham received the promise by patience. I don't know if that's encouraging to you, because you might be looking at your life thinking, when is God going to work in my life? I've been walking with the Lord for like 3 weeks now and I don't see anything. Hang in there. Trust the Lord. And if it's hard to hang in there, well, look to people who have followed the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And every one of them will tell you how good and faithful God has been and how their life has borne fruit, because God is good. Abraham's just one example. But you can look around in this room and find many examples in different ways how God has been faithful. So believe and be patient. Now notice how he emphasizes that in that case where God actually swore by himself, he made an oath. Verses 16 to 18 emphasize the oath that God made when he said, I swear by myself. He says in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that is unchangingness, of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, God and his promise, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or confidence, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, could you imagine if God was in a courtroom and he was called up to the witness stand? You know what they do on a witness stand? They, in the old days, they'd put your hand on a Bible, right? That's greater than you. And then you'd raise your hand to heaven and they'd say, do you swear to tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God, right? And so the idea there is when you swear to God, that should end the dispute. Okay, this guy's telling the truth. Because he's saying if he's lying, that God will strike him down. He'll deal with God. Now, what if Jesus had to take the stand? And, you know, they put out a Bible and he put his hand on it. He goes, this is familiar. I wrote this. Okay, yeah, I'll do that. And then he says, well, raise your hand to yourself. You know, and I swear to tell the truth. So help me. You know, what would he say? That's the idea. The author here is telling us, hey, God didn't have to take an oath. Because God's God. God can't lie. But he did it because there's a greater emphasis. And the Bible says in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is confirmed. So God says, Abraham, I promise I'm going to do this. But listen, I'm going to swear by myself. And so it's a real strong emphasis. And he tells us why God does this. He didn't just do it for Abraham. He did it for you. Notice what he says there. That... in verse 18, no, verse 17, that he might, because he was determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, God wanted to show you that he was good, not just to his word, but to his promise. And so it says there in verse 18, by two immutable things. What is a mutable thing? A mutation is a change. The Bible says that God cannot change. If you took a theology class, you would study the immutable nature of God, that God cannot change. God is eternally the same. Is God powerful? Yes, he's all powerful. But he's also immutable. That means he has always been all powerful. Does God know everything? Yeah, he knows everything. He's omniscient. And he has always been omniscient. Is God love? Yes, the Bible says God is love. And he has always been love. Does God love me? Yes, he does. And he has always loved you. His word is good. His promise is good, and it always has been. It's comfort for you. And so listen, if you're waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, hang in there, because it will be. It cannot fail. Now notice at the end there, it says, we might have strong consolation. That's comfort or confidence. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now here the author is throwing in things that they would understand, but for us it might be a little different or difficult because, well, we don't have cities of refuge like they did. The Hawaiian culture did. In Hawaii, there were cities of refuge where you could flee to get a fair trial. And many believe that this is possibly a derivative from what God gave to Israel, because we read about these cities of refuge in Numbers chapter 35 and Joshua chapter 20. God said, if anybody accidentally was involved in what we would call today a manslaughter, where there was an accident where you bumped your friend under a ox and he got killed, and or maybe you were, and they give the example of cutting a tree down and the axe head slips off and flings off and you fly off the handle and hit your buddy in the woods and he dies. There was always the right for that family to get justice. But if you didn't think you were going to get a fair trial, you could run to a city of refuge. And within the walls of this city, you were protected so long as the high priest lived. If the high priest was alive, you could be safe in that city and you can get a fair trial. You were safe. And then when the high priest died, you were set free and you took your freedom with you. You were released to go back into society. So Jesus is actually kind of a perfect picture of the high priest, because in the cities of refuge, God spread them out throughout Israel so that there were always one within one day's journey. You didn't have to travel, you know, over the mountains. It wasn't like a week-long journey, because by then, the buddy's brothers that you had killed, they'd have catch up to you and they'd have killed you. They would have taken vengeance. And so the cities of refuge, perfect picture of Christ. You can always get to him. He's the easy to get to. You don't have to climb mountains or scale cliffs or trudge through the valleys or cross big rivers. God made all the cities easily accessible, and so is Jesus. The Bible tells us the word of salvation isn't far that we have to go up to heaven to get it. It's just, it's near you. It says it's in your mouth. You can say, Jesus, forgive me, save me, and you're saved. The great thing about Jesus is that he kind of reversed the order of the high priest freedom thing, is he died first, so you're set free, but then he ever lives, the Bible says. So you're always protected and safe. And the great thing about Christ is, as a city of refuge, the Old Testament had cities of refuge for the innocent people, but he is our city of refuge, and we're guilty. And so that's what's great, is that we are safe in him, not because we're innocent, but even though we're guilty. And so we fled to him, and we can trust in him. And notice what the end there, it says, the verse 18, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, the last two verses, 19 and 20, speak to us about the hope that we have in Jesus. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 7, he's going to pick up the thought of Melchizedek. But just before he does, he gives us these two verses speaking about the hope and the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us that the hope that we have, or the confidence that we have, the consolation that he's mentioned, is two things. First of all, it is sure, that is stable, and it is steadfast. This word steadfast was a word that they would use for, if you went to the market, you could buy a certificate of insurance. So you bought a vase or some tool, and you could buy a bebios, which is the Greek word here, and you could take that certificate you got home, you looked at the vase that you bought, it doesn't match your plaster on your walls, you take it back and you say, listen, I want my money back, I have my guarantee right here. So that was the same word here. It was used of something that was sure and guaranteed. Our hope is guaranteed. Why is it guaranteed, and how is it guaranteed? What is our babios? What is our certificate of guarantee? Well, he says here, it is an anchor of the soul. We're going to close off with this. So notice all the nautical terms that he used, you know, the hoisting of the sail. And he said, we got to be careful, chapter 2, verse 1, lest we drift away. And then he talks about Jesus being the captain of our soul. And now he's talking about the anchor, the anchor. Now, earlier he said that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. Earlier it said in, I think it was chapter 4, that he has passed through the heavens. Chapter 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. And the Jews recognized that as the high priest would go through the veil of the temple. But Jesus Christ went through the veil of heaven. He went into heaven. And he passed through that veil, and now here he says that he has given us an anchor of the soul. You ever go fishing or you ever got on a boat, you know that the anchor has to hold fast. You know, an anchor, the power of an anchor is the way that it grips into the sand or the dirt or the mud or the coral, whatever it is. Used to think that an anchor was an anchor because it was heavy. You know, that thing just sits there on the bottom. But if you know anything about anchors, if the tide rises, that thing will just lift up and it'll float off. The power of an anchor is the power of gripping. And that's why he uses these words, assurance or sure and steadfast, because we have a grip. You know, an anchor drifts along the bottom and it has a hook that it digs into the ground. So he's using this, but he's inverting it. He's saying our anchor isn't in the soil. Our anchor is gripped into heaven. Your soul is tethered into heaven because Jesus Christ has taken the sacrifice that he's offered and he's gone into heaven, and it is sure, it is gripped. Charles Spurgeon once said that, you know, you might think that your faith won't hold you, but if it is connected to Jesus Christ, it's not your faith, it's the object of your faith. And even though it's as thin as a spider web, you will be assured to be connected and brought into heaven. Now, This last word I want to show you is in verse 20, where it talks about Jesus as being the forerunner who has entered for us, being that high priest, which he's going to talk about. Jesus has taken the anchor into heaven, that hope that we have that grips and fastens and connects us to heaven. That word forerunner in verse 20 is the Greek word prodromos. Prodromos was used in all sorts of areas in their world. The Romans would use this for soldiers that would do recon. They would go in and see what was happening and come back and give the report. But I think what the author is using here is the way that they used this word prodromos was when a large ship had to get into a harbor and it wasn't quite sure about where the reefs were, where the channels were, they would drop a small boat called a prodromos. And a prodromos would actually guide the larger ship into the harbor, the port. And sometimes this small ship or this small boat would carry the anchor itself into the harbor and drop it so that it would grip inside the harbor so then the larger ship would be secure no matter what. And I think that's exactly what the author is giving us a picture of. So if you can take this picture and see Jesus Christ taking your hope, being our prodromos, our forerunner, going into heaven, locking that anchor, your soul is guaranteed. It's funny, this chapter, how it works, isn't it? The first part, you're like, I don't know if I can be saved. And by the end, you're like, I got an anchor in heaven. It's a done deal. He's gone up. My salvation is secure. He's given me a promise. But not only that, he swore an oath by himself. God is unchanging. His promise is good. All I need to do is believe and hang in there. That's why he starts, let us move on. Let's go on. Let's press in. And so what a great word of encouragement for you tonight. Hang in there. Stick it out. Hold on. Watch and see what God does. He has the power to take you home, power to bear fruit in your life. The power of his word growing in your heart will bear fruit. Amen? All right, let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these words of the apostle who wrote them for us. Some of them can be frightening and put us on guard. But Lord, we know that that's because you love us. You say there that we are beloved. And Lord, we thank you for this assurance that we have. And Lord, it just motivates us. It's like wind in our sails. And we agree, Lord. And that first verse which says, let us move on. Let's go on. And so, Lord, we want to go for it. We want to hoist our sails and be filled with your Holy Spirit and be driven and brought closer to you to bear fruit and come into full maturity. We know that the word there, perfection, really means to come into complete fruition of who we are and who we ought to be in Christ. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that you would give us that assurance by the voice of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would have the very things that the author desired for his readers, that they would be steadfast, that they wouldn't be sluggish, and that they would look to other examples and imitate them who received your promise by faith and patience. So, Lord, bless us tonight as we go, and let this word just germinate and grow in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.